short discussion with Gordy last night, and he said that, you know, Sharon, things are sort of rough earlier in the week, but they've got a report now that her spleen is at normal size, that her lymph nodes are not enlarged, and Sharon's doctor has been very kind to them. He's a Muslim man. He said he's very surprised at these results, and unexpected goodness here. And Sharon's getting reports back tomorrow on a bone marrow test and a blood test, and Gordon's really praying that those are remarkably surprising as well. And I think typical of Gordon and Sharon, Gordy's all about Sharon getting better, and I imagine Sharon is too. But he said that they know God, whatever God does is good, but they would love to see a testimony to the doctor. They said that hundreds, maybe thousands of people are praying. And so just pray about that. Thank God that Sharon is feeling better. She's very worn out, but in less pain today. So encouraging. I want you to know, that next, I think this is our last week to sign up for the Seder. If you've never been to a Seder, it's a very helpful way to understand the Lord's Supper, and get a lot more clarity. And the Lord's Supper is a mystery. At the end of the day, there's a lot of mystery, but understanding, the Seder, the Jewish Passover, and how it was celebrated can really thicken your appreciation of what takes place, of what we're going to do here later. So, that'll be on Palm Sunday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There's no cost, but there's just a fair amount of preparation for each person that attends. And then, hi Nancy, are you doing all right? Yeah, sure. Steve Woodruff came up to me just when the service started, and he got a message from Nancy's husband, Mike, from Haiti. And Steve, would you just give this another report from the front? This from Steve. Is the green mic good? What do you suggest, Johnny? Okay, green's good.
Thanks, Bruce. This email is so fresh it hasn't even been sent yet. So this is a draft from Nancy, and then the internet went down. So Mike hasn't even sent this yet. But anyway, we snuck a copy in. He says, "Dear family and friends, I returned Friday early a.m., knowing the presence of God, at customs in Port-au-Prince. I was pulled aside because of the luggage I was carrying, which included about $20,000 worth of ophthalmological instruments donated by Gordon Dahl's company, Katina. When asked about it, I replied, 'It's for eye surgeons who help blind people see.' No more questions. I was also carrying a large pump for the well and about 100 feet of electrical wiring. She saw the PVC plumbing fixtures, but went no further into the large duffel bag." And it says, by the pictures you can see. Later on, this should be on Facebook later today, you can see the second floor complete. 50% of the house is stuccoed already, ready for paint. Living Waters, a Christian well drilling company, is dragging their feet with a specific date for the drilling. They've already been paid $7,500 for the job. Providentially, at this present time, there are several executives from Chick-fil-A here at the hotel.
Wow.
Chick-fil-A is a large donor to Living Waters, so these men will try to expedite an earlier date. And this underscores something else, that as we move out of the construction phase and into the utilization phase of this thing, making these kind of connections with large churches and organizations that will send people here is going to be very critical. So this is the fun part. We get to see the building go up. But the real useful part will be shortly, starting in the summer, fall, when we can begin to actually bring people in. And so one other thing to pray for besides what Mike lists here is that we'll continue to make very valuable contacts with people who will use this place. So he asked us to praise with him for the help with travel and customs. And I think Ed is going down today, and Tina, you're going later this week. Is that true? Where'd Tina go? There, you moved. You moved. We have a history with this move. Is that correct? So Ed's going today, and you're going Thursday? with his brother-in-law. That's right. So, and pray for continued safety at the job site and for Abraham, a Lebanese man who is an importer, who's already reading the daily Bible that we gave him. And just that God would help with the electrical as Ed and his brother-in-law works on it, and the tiles, and the work on the roof, which will be complicated. And Mike in particular asked for wisdom on this one, because he'll be flying by the seat of his pants a little bit on the roof. And that all the plumbing will be done on the 8 bathrooms in the kitchen. And also they'll be able to hire some guards that have been recommended by a local pastor. And then he makes this little cryptic hint at the end. P.S. Initial plans for the swimming pool. That sounds interesting. So, anyway, things are going well, and we appreciate your prayers for everything that's going on there. Thanks.
Thank you, Steve. You know, Mike's one of his dearest goals in all of this is to see a lot of dots connected, not just in our church, but kingdom dots connected down in Haiti. So, Apostle Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. That includes who you meet in your hotel, who the porter happens to be. Steve's really helping to connect those dots with his gifts. It's really encouraging, because remember when Mike spoke a couple weeks ago and he talked about this connecting dots philosophy, and he just threw out some ideas, and one was about how they need surgical equipment for eyes. Well, Gordon saw that on stream, and within 5 days he had $25,000 worth of equipment. So it's good. We have a lot of people in church who don't like to drag their feet, including Mike and Steve and Gordon. I drag my feet sometimes, but we can all more and more throw ourselves into the kingdom work. And we do pray for you, Nancy, because Mike's gone. You're separated quite a bit. God will bless you. There's so much to thank the Lord for. I'll try to remember a couple of these things. Let's pray. Yeah. Okay. That's good. You know, I remember my brother Russ, who's a doctor in the hospital we support in Togo, some years ago, Gordon sent a lot of this equipment there, and he said that when they opened that box, it was like Christmas morning to see that really fine equipment that was just barely obsolete here was just cutting edge there, and they were able to use it, he said, for things other than eye surgery, too. I didn't ask what, but let's pray. Lord, thank you for the way you do connect dots all over the place, Lord. You're sovereignly at work in spite of ourselves, Lord, but we want to work according to your purposes. And thank you, Lord, for all the good opportunities that are flourishing even now in Haiti. I pray for Mike as he meets these surgeons tomorrow, that good would come of this, Lord. We pray that Haitians that cannot see well, or perhaps not at all, would be able to see because of these connections and the equipment that has gone down. And thank you that Mike got through customs all right. Lord, bless him as he figures out this next step on the roof, and bless all the Haitians that work with him. Be with Ed and his brother-in-law, Lord, and be with Tina and the team that goes down this week. And Lord, just go before them, we pray. Lord, thank you for this encouraging news that we've heard about Sharon, Lord. We're so eager for her to be comfortable. And Lord, we'd love to see her healed, Lord. And you've done something very dramatic this week, and we're all about that, Lord. Give us more faith, we pray. And we do pray, Lord, that these other tests would come in good, and that what's surprising already would be overwhelmingly surprising for your glory. And I pray that you'd prosper Gordon and Sharon's dearest desire is that they would be a witness, and they've already established many acquaintances and even friendships in the hospital. And may those deepen, we pray. Lord, thank you that we can celebrate communion today. Thank you that we have an opportunity to be part of a Seder in a couple weeks. And we thank you, Lord, for the death that brings us life, for what you have done for us in Christ, and how much he suffered for us so that we can celebrate this meal together, Lord. And we are so mindful that we are not in heaven yet, Lord, and we struggle mightily in many different ways. I pray that today you would bless us with a renewed hope of heaven, and bless us with a new sense of your presence here on earth. Lord, be with those, all those in our church who are struggling. I pray for Kevin, Lord, and for all the Matthews children. Bless them, help them, Lord. Fortify their hearts. Give them courage, Lord. Help them to grieve well, and grieve with gratitude, not as those without hope, Lord. I pray we'd encourage them. And Lord, there's so many of us need your help today. Lord, we don't want to just survive. We want to flourish, but we can't do it apart from your help. We are crippled, Lord, through and through, spiritually and emotionally and psychologically, Lord. But by your grace, we can be mighty, men and women and children, Lord. And we ask that you would bless us, and may we encourage one another and listen to one another, and provoke one another to love and good works, even this week. So bless us, we pray, as we continue to worship, Lord. Be our help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take our three-minute break, and then Jim will be reading about some mighty men from 2 Samuel 23. There are notes.
Good morning. I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel 23. Danny's still handing out kids' notes, if you'd like that. I just got back from a breakout retreat
with the boys. We were up in the Poconos at the Abrahamson's cabin up there. And with Noah Kramer and I and three young mighty men, Judson Kolk, Bruce Ebersol, and Carson Cole. And we read this passage. Carson read it to us in the car on the drive down, and I just talked to them about the importance of having your three closest friends, people who love King Jesus, who love the King, and would do anything for each other. You show me your three closest friends, and I'll show you the direction of your life. Do they love Jesus? Are they committed to the means of grace? Or are they just sort of, who cares, smoking pot, sitting down? You show me your three closest friends, and I'll show you the direction of your life. And so we're going to read about David's three mighty men. It occurred to me, too, like, when you look at Scripture, you see groups of three. In three, you can have a ton of courage, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Together, those three could defy the king's command, the most powerful king. Or I think of Jesus. He had many disciples. He had 12 apostles, but he had three men that were really close to him, Peter, James, and John. And they got to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They got to see him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So anyways, I'm not preaching, Bruce is, but I just thought I'd share the importance of three before I read. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. What a beast. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him, only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. We read plot full of lentils and we think nothing, but this guy preserved a whole community. They were an agrarian society. He protected the field of lentils. The Philistines would come in and pillage the villages. That's awesome. As mighty men, we are to protect our families and our communities. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it out to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. I love the details. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. This is God's word. Lord, help us now to hear it and to live it. And bless your servant Bruce as he exposes it for our joy and your glory. Lord, change us this morning, we pray. Amen.
In his 2012 memoir called Super Gods, a Scottish man named Grant Morrison, who's he's considered to be one of the premier writers for comics. He writes stories of Batman. He explained the pervasive appeal of superheroes to us as people. He said, in a secular, scientific, rational culture lacking in any convincing spiritual leadership, superhero stories speak loudly and boldly to our greatest fears, deepest longings, and highest aspirations. They're not afraid to be hopeful, not embarrassed to be optimistic, and utterly fearless in the dark. And I read that the first caption of Superman in 1938 said this, a tireless figure races through the night, seconds count, delay means forfeit for an innocent life. Or the Batman figure, maybe a little bit more ambiguous, but a mysterious and adventurous figure fighting for righteousness and apprehending the wrongdoer in his lone battle against the evil forces in society. And this need or this longing for heroes is not new. It's as old as time, as old as people, as long as people have been around. Nothing new under the sun. Stories of heroes, of superheroes, have fueled our imaginations for centuries. The Greeks, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, Homer wrote his two great epic poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey, and they featured heroes like Odysseus and Achilles, and these legends have now settled deeply into our collective Western consciousness. There's all kinds of heroes, down-to-earth heroes. For instance, Robin Hood. Again, a little ambiguous, but my son Connor has been in school researching a lot about Robin Hood, and there's a lot of question. How much is truth? How much is legend? Well, it's probably a pretty rich mix. But we want Robin Hood to be true. We want someone to be that brave and heroic that they would seek to rescue poor people from pillaging and tyrannical rulers. Superhero stories speak loudly and boldly to our greatest fears, our deepest longings, and our highest aspirations. They are a counterbalance, especially now, to the cynicism so rooted in our reductive culture. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We have longings, and there's so many, it goes on and on. I think of what makes certain movies so compelling, like Braveheart, you know, where William Wallace, Mel Gibson playing William Wallace, makes that incredible speech to this disheveled band of Scottish farmers when they're standing against a formidable and much better armed British army. And he rallies them, and they hadn't seen him for a while, and some of the young guys thought he was 7 foot tall because he was such a legend to them, and he was certainly a hero. Well, here in 2 Samuel, we have a catalog, we have a list of what you might call biblical superheroes, these mighty men. And we lack a lot of context. We're given fragments, these fascinating little fragments. It'd be good in heaven to get more of the context down. These are legendary men, but they are not legends. These are factual reports. These were gifted men who were empowered by God to protect and advance his causes. Well, who were these mighty men? What made them mighty? And more importantly, who made them mighty? First of all, who were they? Well, they were warriors who were especially helpful and loyal to King David. Great and mighty warriors who came along David's side and helped him in very particular ways, especially during his early wilderness years when his life was constantly in peril. So you see the three, Josheb, Eleazar, and Shema. And then the 30, which includes two of Joab's brothers, Abishai, who is chief of the 30, and Asahel. Now, if you read it carefully, you might be confused with some discrepancy with numbers. For instance, in verse 39, it says there's 37 in all. So you might say, well, 30, even if you add the 3, that would be 33. Well, the most probable answer is this, that men died along the way. At any given time, David always had what he regarded as his 3 and his 30. The list includes all the men that served under David's reign. So often in Scripture, what appears to be a discrepancy is not a contradiction. And I could go more into that, but maybe at another time. In fact, often what appears to be discrepancy, far from taking away from the veracity of Scripture, actually endorses it. Because when you have, for instance, when you have reportage of a given event, people have different takes on things. People see, give different fragments of what actually happened. But second question is this. What made them mighty? And there's some common denominators I would like to highlight. The first thing that made all these men mighty was their loyalty to the king. And we read back in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, that when David was in the cave of Adullam, we read that all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around David, and he became their leader, much like a Robin Hood kind of event, as they all came and gathered around him. And we read, next week I'm going to take one piece of this passage, which I find especially telling and pithy, but just to mention it, with regard to the loyalty to their king, there's one episode in here where three of the men, when they heard that David longed for water back in Bethlehem, they left and they somehow got by the Philistine guard, got water and brought it back to David. These men were very, very loyal. The second thing, and they all sort of blend together, is they were very committed. A commitment born of loyalty. For instance, Eleazar, one of the three. Look at verse 10. Eleazar rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And there are a number of instances of this happening in battle in history where people were so men were so involved in battle that they had to have help to have their hand released from the sword or the gun that they were wielding during battle. A very high level of commitment among these men. Not just theoretical commitment. It hit the road. It entered the battle. And then third, and again they blend, is courage. And it's a courage born of loyalty. These men routinely, you can see it in the catalog, they routinely place their lives on the line. Consider the three. Josheb, verse 8, chief of the three, fought against 800 warriors. Again, we have a fragment. We don't know what that looked like. We don't know all the context. But that's enough to make you realize he was indeed mighty. Or Eleazar, verse 9. Eleazar was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. So the Philistines were so threatening that most of the men took off. But apparently Eleazar stayed with David. Great courage. And then Shema stood his ground when others cowered. Look at verse 11. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But Shema took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it. A mysterious and adventurous figure fighting for righteousness and apprehending wrongdoers in his lone battle against the evil forces in society. And Jim alluded to it. In an agrarian society, this was a farm, and that food was pivotal for the Israelites living in that particular region. And so they would have these marauding bands of Philistines come through, and they would just rape and pillage and destroy everything. Well, he was like, you're not taking this food. And he stood his ground. Incredible courage. Incredible courage. And then the fourth thing follows through is deliberate abandon. And I love this man, Benaiah, who's one of the 30, who's mentioned a little bit later in verse 20, who ended up becoming the captain of David's bodyguard. In verse 20, we read he was a valiant man, a doer of great deeds. He went down and struck a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. Again, he was protecting people, perhaps protecting a source of water for the people in that area. So you see commitment, courage, intentional abandon, all born out of loyalty to the king. We dare most liberally where we have reflected best. One of the British generals said this of Winston Churchill. He said, Churchill never shrinks from taking a calculated risk if the situation so demands. His whole heart and soul are in the battle, and he is an apostle of the offensive. So Winston Churchill was a very, very deliberate man who made some very daring, some might say reckless choices, but they were not reckless. He dared most liberally where he had reflected best. And certainly this is true in the biblical account. And then the fifth thing, the common denominator of these mighty men that made them so mighty is this. They imitated the king. They imitated the king. A faithful king inspires faithful followers. And David himself, though he's flawed, and we've seen that, David was a man of deep loyalty and deep commitment and deep courage. He dared liberally where he had reflected best. And remember, as a young man, in a dangerous valley facing Israel's most terrifying, formidable foe. Everyone was quaking in their boots or their sandals, including his big brothers who were far more experienced and stronger than he at that time. And he went to King Saul, and he was loyal to King Saul. And he said, let no man's heart fail. He's rallying their heart, courage, core, heart. That's what it comes from. Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David's mighty men knew all about that day when David faced Goliath. And it's interesting that at the conclusion of chapter 21, we didn't really go into it, but verses 15 to 22, we read about some of these mighty men fighting against giants who were descendants of, essentially descendants or of the clan of Goliath from Gath. They went and fought giants like David did. They imitated their king. Or Eleazar. He was with David. Again, he was with David and he was like David when he defied the Philistines, when everyone else left and they stayed. He stood his ground when others cowered. And then again, Benaiah, right? This valiant man, a lot like David, right? When he went down into that pit to kill a lion. If you were to go back to 1 Samuel 17, verse 34 and 35, we read that David, as a shepherd, while he was still a boy or really a young man, he killed a lion and a bear to protect his sheep. Benaiah was very much like his king. Even when Benaiah struck down that Egyptian, look at verse 21, the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. This again is like the Goliath story. David goes after Goliath with a sling. God gives him, David had a lot of skill, but God gave him the ability to hit Goliath right in the forehead, and then what does he do? He takes his sword and cuts off his head. Benaiah was like his king. A righteous king stamps his image on his men and on his women as well. An imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. David's men loved him. So if David killed a giant, I'm going to give it a shot too. Well, who made these men mighty? Was it their natural skill? They were, apparently, it'd be fun to really see them, maybe, from a distance, if they were in a cage. No, they had great natural skill and strength and cleverness, but was this what made them mighty? Think of Eleazar, you know, the one who fought until his hand was fastened onto his sword. Incredible skill and fortitude for sure, but in verse 10 we read, the Lord brought about the victory that day. Or Shema remarkably stood his ground, but at the end of the day, verse 12, the Lord worked a great victory in that field of lentils. It is God's power that enabled these exploits that made these heroes super. In fact, go back to, again, to the iconic account of David and Goliath. This is 1 Samuel 17:45. David said to Goliath, you know, he's probably about up, you know, is up to his waist. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. See, it's all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord. And all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. It cannot be more clear. Who made these men mighty? The Lord did. It's all about God. And this is true in general. For instance, James says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Everything we have is from God. What do you have, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:7, that you have not been given? Or elsewhere he says, we plant and water. We do all we can, but God is the one who makes things grow. It's all about God in general, and certainly when it comes to these remarkable victories. We're to do everything we can to prepare, and we are to endeavor to fight well, to work well in whatever we do. But it's all about God. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. So you see, we are to prepare for battle, understanding that victory belongs to the Lord. Well, as always, every good story, I find, one of the best things about a good story is it satisfies something that we long for, but every good story usually leaves you longing for something more. Longing for a hero who is true and sure and altogether trustworthy. So we have to look again at the greater David, the greater king, that all of Scripture points us towards. And today, I'd love to call Jesus what he truly is. The apostle, if you read Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, this beautiful truth about the Lord Jesus, that he's not only the greater David, the greater king, but he's the great second Adam. Remember the first Adam was placed in paradise, and And God gave him the garden, he and Eve the garden, to work and to take care of it. But Adam failed in the garden, bringing ruin upon us all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to the world because all sinned. You see, we sin by nature and we sin by choice. There is no one righteous, even David. David is a man after God's own heart. But it's a very interesting end to this chapter. In verse 39, the 37th, who is the 37th mighty man mentioned? Without any commentary, you know who it is? Uriah the Hittite. That's how the chapter ends. David the mighty king and all his mighty men around him. And the last man mentioned was Uriah the Hittite. And he is the man who, remember, David committed adultery with his wife and engineered Uriah's death. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is telling us that no matter how heroic we are, no matter how good we are and how many good deeds we do in the name of the Lord, at the end of the day, we all need a Savior. David needed a hero to rescue him. He needed a Savior as much as anyone else. The mightiest man in this world, the mightiest woman in this world needs a Savior. So even the catalog of biblical superheroes leaves us longing for the true superhero. And the Bible is so real and so earthy and gritty and true to the life we know. If you go through all the great heroes of Scripture, and there are many heroes, both men and women, you see their flaws and their sins as well. Everything is pushing us towards the true hero. And Sally Lloyd-Jones has written two books now, Bible Stories for Children, which I would recommend for adults if you want to understand the gospel. What's the first one called, Jim? The Jesus Storybook Bible. This is what she says in her introduction. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. It seems too good to be true, but it's not. There really is a superhero who can do much more than leap over a tall building. In the greatest rescue mission ever, the Lord Jesus came down into the garden we had ruined. And like Shammah, he took his stand in that garden alone. All his followers left him, but Jesus stood alone. Jesus, like Shammah, stood alone in that garden. And the great second Adam said yes to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he resisted the temptation of Satan. He took his stand and he struck down the enemy. Unfathomable loyalty and commitment and courage and deliberate abandon. What Jesus did for us, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, was planned before the foundation of the world. And once Jesus was here on this earth, he did a lot of good things, but the work he came to do was to die on the cross and to rise again for our sins. And we read in Luke 9, verse 51, knowing what was ahead of him, he set his face like a flint to go towards Jerusalem and the cross. Unbelievable courage. And he did this for his enemies. Jesus not only faced death, he entered death. He's like Benaiah. He went down into the pit. He descended into hell on our behalf to slay the roaring lion, Satan, who goes, prowls around like a lion seeking to devour us. He went down into that pit when no one else could, and he conquered Satan on our behalf. And when all seemed lost, all was won. Listen to some things the Apostle Paul says about this greater Adam and what he has done for us. This is 1 Corinthians 15:21. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, first Adam, by a man, second Adam, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Or Romans 5:17-19. The judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following man's trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is too good to be true, but it really happened. That image on a snowy day of Benaiah, I mean, this guy was nuts. Going down into a pit after a lion? But look what Jesus did for us. When he came down to this earth, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And God rescued us through Jesus. And he brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. This is a true story. Who would not love such a king who has loved us so dearly? We rally around this king. You know, Eve, it says in Genesis 2:18, God created Eve and placed her in the garden with Adam to be his helper, his comrade, to be his source of comfort and blessing and help. And you know, we are called, in the New Testament, we are called the bride of Christ. And what are we to do as the bride of Christ? We are to rally around our great Savior, our great husbandman, the Lord Jesus, the one who came down into this garden and showed us how to live and did everything necessary to bring us life. We are to be his helpers, in a sense, to come alongside him in all of the various gardens of our own responsibility. He is the one true hero, but by God's grace, we can be his mighty men and women. As we look to him, as we come to love him and know him and love his purposes and imitate him. So I urge you today to stand in the place where you live. Stand in the garden or the several gardens of your responsibilities for his sake. Where you work, where you play, where you go to school, in your neighborhood, in your home. Maybe that's the hardest place to be heroic. Is in our own homes. Stand in the midst of your garden for Jesus' sake. I pray that at CTK we'll be heroes. A righteous king stamps his image on his people, that we will in small ways echo the Lord Jesus and echo his commitment and his courage and his intentional abandonment towards the will of his Father, all out of loyalty to the king. Remember what Grant Morrison said. In a secular, scientific, rational culture, lacking in any convincing spiritual leadership, superhero stories speak loudly and boldly to our greatest fears, deepest longings, and highest aspirations. They're not afraid to be hopeful, not embarrassed to be optimistic, sincere. You could, like, corny even, sincere. In an ironic world, we desperately need sincerity. They're not afraid to be hopeful, not embarrassed to be optimistic, and utterly fearless in the dark. That's fine for Superman and Batman and all the others, but we need to be those kind of people in this world. People long for that kind of thing. They long for someone who has integrity. There's a sense where people know what's right. We have God's law written in our hearts. We need to be people that reflect these kind of virtues. But again, all of our heroics are derivative. Listen to what David says. Mighty as they come, heroic as they come, he said, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Sharon used to sing this to our children. There's a song like this. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You know when David wrote that? When the Philistines had seized him and he was in captivity in Gath, where the giants come from. All our heroics are derivative. All the mighty men would have stood up here and sang, every victory is yours, O God, if they could be here and sing with us. Our heroics are all derivative. Then we direct others to the true superhero, like Andrew. Early in the Gospel of John, he didn't know everything about Jesus yet, but he took his friends to see Jesus, and we need to do the same. Or think of another superhero. The Lord Jesus says that John the Baptist was the greatest man born of women in Matthew 11, verse 11. But yet we see in John 3, verse 30, Jesus said, he must increase and I must decrease. Mighty men and women are all about showing the true mighty one. In fact, the mighty you are, probably the more vulnerable and honest you will be with other people about how profoundly unmighty you are often. Then the Lord celebrates faithfulness in obscure places. If you have to go down after a lion, do it. It makes for great stories. But most of life doesn't happen there. Even most of David's life didn't happen there. There's heavenly heroics. There's, you know, Jesus saying that in eternity, giving a cup of cold water will not be forgotten. There's a great moment in The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis where a man is going up to this imaginary heaven-like place, and he sees a woman in a parade, a very festive parade, and she's radiant, and she's stunning. She's so beautiful. And he thinks she's one of the great important people. And he's told by this angelic representative that's already in heaven, who's the representative to talk with him. He says, oh yes, she's very important. But what she is she's a radiant commoner. She was a poor woman from some obscure part of London who loved King Jesus. And the man says, fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. The King, King Jesus, the great second Adam, celebrates faithfulness in little. The Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Courage. With all your heart. As working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So again, whatever spot you're at, you might say there's very little drama in my spot. Changing diapers, putting out fires with children. I'm in a job that is not that satisfying. All of us, if we're really honest, would have trouble identifying with these mighty men. But we need to see things from Jesus' perspective. As we trust in Him, as we look to the Lord, He liberates us to live large at our spots. A field of lentils may not seem that important. It sure became important for someone who is determined that it be used for God's glory. Remember what David says, 2 Samuel 22:30. He says, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." The gospel liberates us to be more humble and more confident, to dare most liberally where we have reflected best. There's a man in the second and the two towers, you know, in the trilogy to Tolkien's in Middle Earth. There's a very profound part where this man Theoden, who had been a mighty king, but he had been listening to evil. It's almost like this man worm tongue. It's almost kind of a slithery, satanic kind of figure, kept whispering in his ear because the world was growing dark, and he was listening to evil thoughts, and he was becoming more and more passive and more slothful, and he was beginning to be paralyzed and give up. And Gandalf comes to him, and he says, "Cast aside regret and fear. Do the deed at hand." Remember, Stonewall Jackson said, "Duty belongs to us, consequences belong to God," or maybe my favorite two verses in the whole Samuel narrative, or they're up there. They're in the top 500 of my favorite verses. "You may be glad, but I mourn the ending of 2 Samuel, but what makes it okay is that James is already blowing me away." But anyway, remember when there's another time when the Philistines, when Saul is like Theoden. He's been listening to evil, and his heart, the strength of his heart is eroding because he's no longer looking to God, and he's paralyzed under a group of trees with his army, not knowing what to do about the Philistine menace. And his son Jonathan has a heart after God. And he said to his armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of the Philistines. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving us, whether by many or by few." See, he dared most liberally because he had reflected often on his true king. His true king, who wasn't his father, but God Almighty. Jesus says that we find our lives precisely when we lose them. It's the logic of the gospel. I read this in a book recently. "Behave as if you never had to be afraid of consequences." This quote was reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount. "Behave as if you never had to be afraid of consequences. Behave as if nothing you gave away could ever make you poorer, because you can never run out of what you give. Behave as if this one day we're in now were the whole of time, as you didn't have to hold anything back or to plot any scheme about tomorrow. Don't try to grip your life with tight, anxious hands. Unclench those fingers." You know, we come to the Lord's Supper, and you may not feel a whole lot like a superhero this morning. In fact, you may not even feel like a semi-super minor hero this morning. You know, just as Shammah's victory brought about all kinds of food abundance for the people, so it is Jesus' victory that allows us to eat at this table. And this table represents abundance far beyond any lentil field this world has ever known. And we indeed need strength for the journey, because we're not mighty on our own. Remember another mighty man of God. If ever there's a biblical superhero, ever a moment of biblical superheroism, it's the story of Elijah and the 850 false prophets. When he took them on single-handedly on top of a mountain, and he called out to God, and God sent the fire down on the altar. Amazing drama. But not long thereafter, this great man of God grew despondent. He was tired. He was weary. And when a wicked queen, Jezebel, made it clear that his life was forfeit if she would have his will, have her will, his fortitude ceased. And he went off into the wilderness and despondent, and he said, I no longer desire to live. You know, the Lord is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful so often. And an angel of the Lord came to Elijah. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 7. The angel of the Lord came to Elijah and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Life is a journey and there's a lot of bad weather, right? Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and he ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Now Jesus is the hero who came down from heaven, who will never fail. He is the one who will never leave us or forsake us. Just before he ascended into heaven, he said he will be with us until the end of the age. And then we will celebrate with him in a feast we can't even imagine forever and ever. But he gives us his life. He gives us strength for the journey. Through this meal, he nourishes our cowardly, despondent, discouraged hearts. He gives us grace at our spots. Remember the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, others could call him a superhero. He knew better. The Apostle Paul's self-identification was chief of sinners. And when he needed help and he went to the Lord, desperate that the Lord would help him in his garden, in his spot, and no help seemed to be forthcoming, the Lord Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. And he was later to say, I can do, or he said in another place, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In this meal, we celebrate our great hero, the Lord Jesus, and he does give us strength. And I don't understand all about how this meal works. Jesus didn't say, take and analyze it. He said, take and eat it, and I will bless you. Drink from this cup. Eat from this bread, and remember me. Remember the one hero who will never fail, who will be with us at our spots through thick and thin, and do the work necessary to bring about his purposes in our lives in this world. His grace precedes all our efforts. So the more we take in his word and take in fellowship and take in communion, the more we do these things, he'll fortify our hearts for the days ahead. And by his grace, he can make us mighty men and women for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for including these vignettes, Lord, that at first brush can seem so over the top or so beyond us, Lord, but as we stop and think about the totality of your word, Lord, such instruction emerges, Lord. But we realize even David, the great David, that last hero, Uriah the Hittite, shows how much he needed you, and we need you as well, Lord. We are so lost without you, but so incredibly found with you. I pray, Lord, that as we take this meal, the bread and the cup, that in some way, through your Spirit, by your grace, you would strengthen our faith. You would lift sadness. You would lift paralysis, perhaps, that's kept us from dealing with sin. You would help us in problems that we feel, Lord, like are too great for us, and perhaps they are. Lord, give us renewed hope together as we take this meal, as we remember our great Benaiah, Lord, the Lord Jesus, who came down from heaven into the deepest pit known to take on our greatest enemy, Satan and death, and he arose victorious. Oh, Lord, this is good news. Help us to love it. May this narrative, may this story stir our hearts today. May it be the story we sing and love every moment of this week and beyond, we pray. Amen.